chapter 10 of Revelation. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay." But in the 7 days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, it turned my stomach sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it will be given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire will come from their mouths and devour their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, and they will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of the heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen.
Amen.
In 1989, an earthquake in Armenia took just 4 minutes to flatten the nation and kill 30,000 people. Maybe you remember that well. Moments after the quake struck, a father raced to his son's school. And when he arrived, he saw that the building had been totally razed to the ground. Looking at the mass of stones and rubble, he remembered the promise that he'd made to his son. No matter what happens, I will always be there for you. No matter what happens, I will always be there for you. And driven by that promise, his own promise, he found the area closest to his son's classroom and he began to pull at the rocks. Other parents arrived. They were sobbing for their children. It's too late, they told the man. There's nothing you can do. You know they're dead. You can't help. Even a police officer encouraged him to give up. But the father refused, and for 36 hours, he dug. His hands were raw and his energy gone, but he refused to give in. And finally, after 38 hours, he pulled back a boulder and he heard a voice. And it was the voice of his son. And he called his boy's name, Arman, Arman. And a voice answered, Dad, it's me. It's me. And then the boy added these priceless words. I told the other children not to worry. I told them if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you saved me, you'd save them, because you promised. You promised, no matter what, I'll always be there for you. True story. God has made a similar promise to his children. Whatever happens, I'll always be there for you. Life in this world is tough for the Christian. And although the rocks of adversity do tumble around us, and although our lives are shaken by the opposition from the world, we needn't be afraid. Because we belong to a kingdom, the Bible tells us, that cannot be shaken. The King of heaven, the King of the whole world, the King of the universe, has made a promise. He will keep it. Jesus says to his people, no matter what, I am with you always. He says, I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me so that you can be where I am. And it's his faithfulness to that promise and his fulfillment of that promise that we see in Revelation 10 and Revelation 11, in this striking picture language of this book. Now, what will it be like for the church before Jesus comes? What should the church be doing before Jesus comes back? And what do we need to remember as we wait for that return? That's what we're looking at tonight. Well, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, the whole of chapter 10, we see that God's word cannot be silenced. God's word cannot be silenced. In verses 1 to 3, John sees this mighty angel coming down from heaven. And his description has some similarities to the descriptions of Jesus and God that we have earlier in the book. Great vision that John has of Jesus in chapter 1 and then of the Father on the throne in chapter 4. Similar description here. And also his voice, like a lion's roar, notice, and accompanied with the voices of the seven thunders, that reminds us of the voice of God as described in the Old Testament, Amos. God is the God who roars like a lion and who thunders from Jerusalem. So this angel, he comes with God's authority and God's message. That's what the picture language is telling us. He comes with God's authority and with God's message. And it is a message of universal significance because he stands, notice, to stride the world with one foot on the land and the other on the sea. A universal message. John is to remain silent about the seven thunders. And instead, his attention and ours is drawn to something that we must not remain silent about, something that we do need to know about. And that's verses 5 to 7. Let's just read them again. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that's in it, the sea and all that's in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in these days, when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God will be accomplished. The mystery of God, what's that? That's the message that matters. What is this mystery? Well, we don't need to speculate, because the rest of the New Testament tells us. And the rest of the New Testament tells us that the mystery is the gospel. It's God's revealed plan to gather for himself a kingdom of rescued people from across the world, a kingdom of people saved from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery, the gospel plan, that God will save not just the Jews, but Gentiles also, people of the whole world. And it's the plan, notice, of him who lives forever and ever, the one who created everything, verse 6. And that means that this plan will succeed. It will come to pass. It will be accomplished. There is no doubt about it. And one day God's patience with this world will run out. We were looking at God's patience last week, weren't we? One day his patience will run out. There will be no more delay. The seventh angel will sound the seventh trumpet. There will be no more opportunities to repent. Jesus will return, and the end will come. And the gospel promise will finally be fulfilled, completely fulfilled. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is what this world is all about. That's what the world's all about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all important. You wouldn't think that if you read the newspaper today or if you watched the news headlines before you came out. If you listen to people's conversations around you, you wouldn't think that the message of Jesus Christ is all important. The world thinks the message of Jesus Christ is insignificant. That's what it's regarded as in most people's eyes. It doesn't get a look in. But here we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what is really important. All important. And this is what should concern us as the church. This is what we're about. Very easy to lose sight of that sometimes. Very easy as the church, and you know, lots of churches do this, throw all our energy into other things, whether it's social concern or environmental concern. And it's okay for us to be involved in those things, but we mustn't forget what is of ultimate significance. Not the economy, not the environment, not education, not the health service, not entertainment. No, the only thing that really matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing of lasting worth. And in, just looking around, in 100 years' time, every single one of us will see that clearly. That the only thing that really matters is the gospel. In 100 years' time, unless Noah lives till he's 103, every single one of us will know that that's true here. And because the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return is coming, we've got to take our responsibility seriously. And that's what verses 8 to 11 are about. In his vision, John is told to take the open scroll from the hand of the mighty angel. And so he approaches the angel and he asks for the little scroll. Verse 9, take it and eat it, the angel says. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And so like the prophet Ezekiel before him, John took the scroll and ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. He's then told to go and prophesy about, or the word is before, so in other words, proclaim this message to, many peoples, many nations, languages, and kings. The open scroll clearly symbolizes God's revealed word, and digesting God's word is a sweet and sour experience. What's meant by this? The Apostle Paul once described the gospel as the smell of death to some and the fragrance of life to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And John's prophecy is similarly bittersweet. It is sweet because it's the message of salvation, the most wonderful message in the whole wide world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's sweet. But the word of God is also bitter because it declares God's judgment. It speaks of the reality of rebellion against God and of the reality of wrath and hell for those who refuse to repent and receive that rescue that God offers. And taking this message of Jesus' judgment and rescue to the world will be, for us, a sweet and sour experience. It is wonderful to proclaim salvation, sweet to proclaim that good news. But it isn't very pleasant to proclaim God's judgment. It's not very pleasant to proclaim God's wrath. We don't preach judgment gleefully. We do preach it because it's true, but we don't preach it gleefully, do we? Jesus never did. Jesus often spoke of judgment. He spoke of hell more than anyone else. And yet he did so with tears. And he wept over Jerusalem when he proclaimed judgment over it. So judgment is right, but it's still judgment. And we can't experience pleasure at the knowledge of God's wrath, as right and as just as that is. God's wrath is a result of human rebellion and sin. And that's a tragic thing. And human sin leads to eternal separation from God. And that's a horrific thing. So taking this message will be a sweet and a bitter experience. And some people will accept it. Wonderful. Some people will reject it. Terrible. And they will also reject the messengers. But we've got to keep taking that message out in the face of rejection. And since God's plan, verse 7, this mystery is to save for himself a kingdom of people taken from every tribe and nation, then this message must be proclaimed, verse 11, to all nations and all peoples. No discrimination when it comes to getting this message out. So we've got to do it. And it will happen. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Jesus' name to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus says to his apostles just before he ascends at the end of Luke's gospel, isn't it? I've died, I've risen, and now the third stage is going to happen in God's great plan to save the world. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is going to be preached in my name to all nations. That's going to happen. It's not up for debate. God's word will not return to him empty. It will achieve the purpose for which he sends it. The word of God cannot be silenced, and the mystery of God will be accomplished. And that is so encouraging. Isn't it? It is. It's very encouraging. But what will it be like for those who take the message to the world? And that's what chapter 11 tells us. So we move from the message, chapter 10, to the messengers, chapter 11. And in the first 14 verses, we see that God's church cannot be overcome. God's messengers are trampled, but they are triumphant. And we meet these two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? Well, very simply, they are the church. They are God's people across the ages. They are the Christians of Imperial Rome. They are the Christians of Syria. They are the Christians of Iran. They are the Christians of Sudan. They are the Christians of Kendal. And once again in Revelation, we are given a symbolic view of the whole period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And the first thing we see in verse 1 is the security of the church. The security of God's people in a world under judgment. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. But exclude the outer court. Don't measure that because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So God's people have been measured. They've been counted. So that's telling us stuff that we've been told already in Revelation, that God has sealed his people. He's numbered them. 144,000, that kind of perfect number. God knows those who are his. He's chosen his people before the world began. And he's chosen them for a specific purpose, to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we have here, this temple, this sanctuary imagery. They are a people belonging to God. He knows all those who are his. They are eternally safe. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nevertheless, God's people are surrounded by the Gentiles, and that is Old Testament language for those not included in God's people. Outside the sanctuary, that is outside Christ, is everyone who comes under judgment. And notice they're allowed to trample on God's people for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. That's telling us that the persecution is limited. It's not for 7 years. It's for half that number. Seven is the perfect number. Seven is the number of completion in the Bible, and particularly in Revelation. It's the picture of wholeness. But this persecution isn't for 7 years, it's for half of that. So it won't be all the time. It will be intermittent. It will last for a while, but it will not last forever. That's the message. The real church is safe. That doesn't mean that there will be no casualties, there'll be no deaths, there'll be no martyrdoms. There are. But the church of Jesus Christ remains intact throughout this period of adversity. And this is what you can expect throughout the period between the first and the second comings of Jesus, God is saying. You've got to expect adversity. You've got to expect difficulty, trouble, tribulation. The Christians in Asia in John's day were being trampled by the Emperor Domitian. And that's been the same throughout world history. And today, Christians in Iraq know what it is to be trampled. They've had over a decade of it. Militant Muslims are using the instability in that country to try and drive the Christians out, using a kind of religious cleansing. It's estimated, I read this week, that since 2003, since the beginning of the war in Iraq, 75% of Iraqi Christians, that's 1.5 million, have fled their homes. They've had to leave the country, live as refugees in neighboring countries. 75%. And anti-Christian threats are made daily to those who remain. So they get pamphlets through the door, they get letters, they get emails, they get texts, they get phone calls, they get door-to-door visits. They are told to leave or die. It is impossible to estimate the number of Christians who've been kidnapped, raped, tortured, beaten, or killed. What do the Christians of Iraq need to know? They need to know that though they are surrounded and trampled, verse 2, they are secure in Christ, and nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, they've been measured. God is keeping them. God has got them. The church is hard-pressed. It is trampled, but it is powerful, and it is triumphant, and that's what we see in verses 3 to 6. We see the spreading of the church. Verse 3, I will appoint. The word appoint there literally means give authority to. So God is saying, I will give authority to, or power to, my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. For 1,260 days, you do your sums, that's 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. So for this very same period, God's witnesses will declare God's word, that bittersweet message. And they'll declare it to the unbelieving world. As long as God's people are persecuted, they will prophesy. They will preach. The message will not be stifled by the trampling. God will not leave himself without a witness in this world. God will not leave himself without a witness in Iraq today. The two witnesses are described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now that language is very similar to that used in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4. And it's used of Zerubbabel, the king, and Joshua, the priest. So you've got the image of king and priest. And that's appropriate here, because the church of Jesus Christ is made up, we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, of kings and priests. Just flick back to Revelation chapter 1, just so that you know I'm not making this up. Revelation chapter 1, it's a while since we looked at this. So the very first page, page 1233. Verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be what? A kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So God's people, the church, is a kingdom. a royal kingdom, a royal priesthood. So we are kings and we are priests. So that's the imagery there of the two trees. And the mention of the two lampstands also refers us back to chapter 1, where John gets this vision where the churches are described as the lampstands. You remember that? And we're told that the lampstands in the hand of the Lord Jesus are the seven churches. So lampstands stand for churches. The mention of the two trees stands for the churches. The image of king and priest, appropriate for the church. These two witnesses, very clearly, are Christian churches. And God has given his witnesses authority and power. What sort of authority? What sort of power? Is it power to resist bullets? Is it power to resist the bombs, the torture, the power to shrug off the hatred and the hostility? No, the power in verse 5 is in their message. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies, and this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And now if we've read the Bible, then we will know that that's kind of familiar, that language, isn't it? And you've got clear references there to two massive Old Testament figures, to Elijah and to Moses. These two witnesses preach, therefore, in the power of Elijah and Moses, the great prophet and the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law, had stood, remember, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, hadn't they? When Peter made his big gaffe, thinking that they were equal. But God had to say, no, this is my son, you listen to him. And the big message of that was the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, they were all about Jesus. They were pointing to Jesus all along. So you be quiet and you listen to him, because he's the fulfillment. So these two witnesses who come in the power of Elijah and Moses, who preach in the power of Elijah and Moses, are bearing witness to Jesus. And that's our witness, isn't it, as the church? We are to bear witness to the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. These two witnesses represent the witness to Jesus born by God's people, the church, in the world. And these witnesses, the church, are hard-pressed, they're persecuted, yes, but their mission and their ministry is very powerful and effective. They speak a message that does amazing things, powerful things, bringing judgment on some and saving others. Next door to Iraq is a country called Iran. And for years and years and years, the Christians in Iran have been very hard-pressed. But which country has the fastest-growing church in the world? Iran. Iran, the church is exploding there. And that's interesting. The church is squeezed, and yet the message of power is going out, and people are getting saved in their hundreds of thousands. People like Cameron. He was a very violent man. He used to sell drugs. He sold weapons. One day, a friend gave him a New Testament, says, you go and read that. He read it for 5 consecutive days, and on the 5th day, he gave his life to Jesus. And when his family and his friends saw his transformed life, they gave their life to Jesus too. And today, there is a church that meets in his house. And that's just one example. You could give thousands and thousands of examples of that kind of thing happening in Iran. We are in this testing but fruitful period of the two witnesses. Ever since Christ's first coming, we have seen the spreading of the church. Gospel is going out with great power. Adversity and Christian growth walk together. That's the spreading of the church. Then verses 7 to 10, we see the silencing of the church. So the situation seems to intensify in verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Is this referring to something that will happen in the future? Yes and no. No, because we have frequently seen the church's apparent demise only for a great miracle to take place. It happened in China in the last century. All the Western missionaries kicked out, Chinese Christians killed in their thousands, imprisoned, tortured, humiliated in re-indoctrination camps. Until that day when an announcement went out in the city of Shanghai, Christianity is dead in Shanghai. That was a few decades ago. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is flourishing in the city of Shanghai and in China as a whole. Killed, silenced, but resurrected in vast numbers. That has been a pattern throughout the 2,000-year period of the Christian era. However, there is a definite future element in the rise and the victory of the beast. It's a reference to the Antichrist, Antichrist capital A. And the indication is that when the time of Christian witness has been completed, there will be a short period. Only 3.5 days, notice, as compared to 3.5 years. So this is going to be really short. A really short space of time when the church will appear to have been killed and silenced. And the world opposed to God, as symbolized by Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was crucified, will appear to have gained a great victory. And their celebrations will begin. And unbelievers will, they'll treat it like Christmas, notice. They'll give presents to each other. Joyful that the church which tormented them with the message of salvation and judgment is dead. Striking that the unbelieving world sees that message of life as torment, isn't it? But their celebrations are short-lived. And in verses 11 to 13, you've got the rising of the church. And you can say, who has the last word? God has the last word. And he breathes life into his witnesses, and they stand on their feet, and terror strikes those who see them. And they're taken to heaven as their enemies look on. The church has been squeezed and trampled on down the ages, but it has had a powerful impact and is having a powerful impact on the lives of millions and millions and millions. Threatened with extinction at various times, it has continued to rise again, and it will continue to do so until the end of time. God's people have been vindicated. God's people will be vindicated, particularly when Jesus returns. A few years ago in Iran, a pastor was being interrogated, and the interrogator just admitted to the imprisoned pastor, We know we can't stop the church. We're just trying to slow it down. And they failed at that. But a striking thing to say, isn't it? An unbeliever saying, we know we can't stop the church. And he was right. And history is proving him right. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. And Jesus is building his church today. And nothing can stand against him. Well, finally, we see verses 15 to 18 that God's kingdom cannot be shaken. God's word cannot be silenced. Chapter 10. God's church cannot be overcome. The first part of chapter 11. Now, God's kingdom cannot be shaken. Here we see the mystery accomplished. At last, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and with it come loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, those words are familiar to many people who don't even go to church. Because they are sung in the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. And when that music was first played, the king, George II, was so moved by these particular words that he stood up. And he wanted to show that although he was a king, he was ruled by a much greater king. Jesus, the King of Kings, whose reign is eternal. And when the king stood up, no one else was allowed to sit down. So everyone else had to stand up. And since that day, whenever Handel's Messiah is performed, it's the custom for the audience to stand at the Alleluia chorus. And I was at a performance of the Messiah a few years ago in Lancaster, and that's exactly what happened. When it came up, everyone stood up. Now, whether people are aware that they stand to honor Jesus and acknowledge his eternal rule, I don't know. But I do know that there is a day coming when not just a whole theater, but the whole world will proclaim Jesus King. when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, a day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for God's people, those words and the announcement of the elders in verse 17 is quite simply the best news ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God, verse 17, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, God is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. But he's not described that way here, is he? Now he is described as the one who is and who was. For at last he has come. And suddenly the world is put to rights, the old things pass away, and the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah is ushered in. And the prayer, "Your kingdom come," voiced by millions throughout the ages, is finally answered. The King of the universe has come with his rule and his wrath, and his people receive their eternal reward, and his enemies go to their eternal destruction. Jesus will return, and this day when he comes back is the day of God's wrath. But if you trust and follow Jesus, if you've taken refuge, as we thought before, in Jesus, then you will rejoice. You will rejoice on that day, because this day is the day of redemption. And like that little boy in Armenia, you will greet your Redeemer with great joy, because he's kept his promise. He's come back to take you to be with him forever and ever and ever. And as we wait for that glorious day, it will be tough. The church will be trampled. There'll be many times when we'll be tempted to think that we've even chosen the wrong side. Ever felt that? I've been tempted with that before. Tempted to think you've chosen the wrong side, but don't be deceived. We need to remember the truth here. God's word cannot be silenced. God's church cannot be overcome. And God's kingdom cannot be shaken. When we remember that, we'll do the most sensible thing and the most worthwhile thing in the whole wide world. We'll stick with Jesus. And we'll stick to the task that he's given us, getting his message out to the world. As you travel about Kendal over the next few days, and well, certainly over the next 4 weeks, you will see lots of orange signs around, some blue ones, hardly any red, but lots of orange. And the orange signs proclaim this: Liberal Democrats winning here. No, they're not. They're not. And no one else is either. Jesus is winning here. Jesus is winning here. Jesus has won. Jesus is winning. Jesus will win. Amen.